So last week we started a look at the voice of religion as we've been thinking about the different voices in our culture, the different voices that we hear, and just the different stories and narratives of what life is. And religion is one of those. So the things that kind of counter the gospel, that push against and say something of life that is opposite of what God is saying in his word. And so we looked at religion last week out of Matthew 11. But this week we're going to be in Matthew again. We're going to be in Matthew 23. And if it's a familiar passage, as it is the words of the seven woes that Jesus pronounces over the Pharisees and the scribes. If you would you stand with me as we read the last few verses of that, just as we submit our hearts to the Word of God together. We're going to be looking at verses 37 to 39 to start out of Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. God, would you reveal yourself to us? Would you speak to us? Would you help us to see the reality of our lives? Father, if there is any secret, any hidden thing, any outward behavior so that we could cover ourselves, Father, would you expose that? Not, God, so that you would out us, but so that we might find life, that we might find the life that's offered through your grace, your mercy, through the gospel. That life is found in Jesus and him alone. So God, would you reveal to us what you desire for us this morning, even as we speak about a concept that is not the most popular in American Christianity, God, but it is what you reveal in your word. And so, Father, as we are meaning and wanting to be faithful to your word, Holy Spirit, would you reveal with power this morning what you desire for those who in this room do not know Jesus by faith. Father, would today be the day of salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. Back many years ago, in the late 90s, you might remember all the infomercials that Sharper Image ran and other companies about the air ionizers. Basically, they promised to purify your air, and they promised that you'll breathe better and all these different things. And if right now you're thinking, uh-oh, I have one of those in my house, they promised cleaner, fresher air, and as much as they popped up, like kind of, you know, a bunch of houses in the late 90s had these in their house, they disappeared about the same speed, because basically there was an investigative report by Consumer Reports, and they said that these things really didn't clean much, and quite the opposite, they generated high levels of ozone. And now ozone, according to the EPA, can cause harmful health consequences like chest pain, coughing, shortness of breath, and throat irritation. Just what you want out of your air purifier, right? And so it was actually, this gas, ozone, is actually helpful if it's way up in the atmosphere because it blocks UV rays. But if it's on the surface of the earth, what do we call it? Is smog. And so your air ionizer, meant to bring you clean, purified air, was producing smog in your home. We didn't have one, and it would actually trigger a stage 2 smog alert based on the levels that it produced. And so it's interesting, you know, chairperson of kind of like air resources in one state said these machines are insidious. Marketed as a strong defense against indoor air pollution, they emit ozone. He says, more chilling is that some people susceptible to the ill effects of ozone will eagerly bring these Trojan horses home. what was meant to heal, what was meant to help, is actually destroying. And I think the reality of what goes on in the end of Matthew as Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders is much like an air ionizer. This feels really good. It sounds really good. It looks like it's going to help, but it's actually killing us. And so Jesus, you know, he finds himself on the triumphal entry, entering and lamenting over Israel as or Jerusalem in the book of Matthew. Luke's account has Jesus looking over the city and weeping over the city. Those who are the most familiar with the things of God, those who have heard his word, many from birth, those are the ones that Jesus reacts against. Against the people who knew the word of God the most are the ones that Jesus is reacting against. Now, if you're in church this morning, that's sobering, because most likely you might be in the same camp. Matthew 23, we already read it. Jesus is there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And he says, how would have I gathered you together and been my children? Then Luke 19, hear these words that Jesus utters as he enters Jerusalem, verse 41 and 42. He says this, and then he drew near and saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And so as we look at that and this approach to Jerusalem that Jesus is making, in Matthew 23, he says, you won't see me again until you utter the name and utter, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which Matt, as he was praying, is a quote from Psalm 18. And Psalm 18 is a marvelous psalm. And just for a hermeneutic, so that you know, any New Testament author that refers to a verse in a psalm is recalling the entire psalm to memory. Because Jesus would often cite the first phrase or the first sentence of a psalm. And in that day, they had the psalms memorized because that was their hymn book. They sang them all the time. And so to bring a bit of the psalm forward was to bring the whole psalm into somebody's understanding. So here are some other phrases in Psalm 118 that's culminated with, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All the nations surround me. The Lord has disciplined me severely. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, which is later ascribed to Jesus. Save us, we pray, O Lord. So this is a bleak picture of Israel. This is not one that everything's clipping along nicely, prosperity and that. They're surrounded by nations. God is disciplining them. They're rejecting the stone that God has given them to actually save them. They're crying out, save us, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so when Jesus is saying that, he is actually speaking to people who are about to come under the discipline of God. And he's pronouncing a warning over them, much like the Old Testament prophets. And so he's announcing to everybody, the one who is completely hard-hearted to the thing of God, and that the one who is also soft-hearted. You might say, I'm actually soft-hearted to God. And I would say, wonderful. The prophets would speak to you like they would speak to the hard-hearted one, and just take it as a word of warning and a call to stay close and near to God. So Oswald Chambers, on this, as he was thinking of this picture of Jesus that is not common in our day, he said this: for 30 years, Jesus did nothing, you know, kind of like not in his public ministry. Then for 3 years, he stormed every time he went down to Jerusalem. Josephus, the historian, says that he tore through the temple courts like a madman. We hear nothing about that kind of Jesus Christ today. The meek and mild being pictured today makes us lose altogether the meaning of the cross. We have to find out why Jesus was beside himself with rage and indignation at the Pharisees and not with those given over to carnal sins. Why was Jesus furious with churchgoers, yet very merciful to the most carnal lifestyle in the people that lived outside of the will of God in that day? Why? Chambers goes on, it is Jesus Christ who drags to the ground the highest respected pillars of its civilized society and shows that their respectability and religiosity is built on a much more abominable pride than the harlots or the publicans. What is he saying? What is Oswald Chambers saying? Is the ones we would label as the ones that are furthest from God, someone who might find themselves as a harlot or a tax collector, somebody who's just greedy, and the ones we would say are furthest from God are not. It's the religious who in their pride think that they are acceptable before God. Philip Yancey goes a step further about this Jesus in his Jesus I Never Knew. He said this, maybe I didn't put it up there. He said, we have tamed him. The Jesus I learned about as a child was sweet and inoffensive. The kind of person whose lap that you'd want to climb up on. He says this, Mr. Rogers with a beard. Indeed, Jesus did have qualities of gentleness and compassion, he writes, that attracted little children to him. Mr. Rogers, however, he assuredly was not, because not even the Romans would have crucified Mr. Rogers. Jesus is not just the gentle one. He is one who thunders specifically against those who are familiar with the things of God, yet hearts that are unrelenting. And so he pronounces seven woes. And the idea of a woe is some sort of trouble or affliction that will befall them. And the first one, or at least first kind of stark concept, that's not one of the woes yet, Jesus gets to in verse 2 through 4. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And so what's going on here is that he's speaking to the religious leaders, and Jesus weeps, Jesus grieves, Jesus laments when our religious oppression or religion oppresses people rather than frees them. So what version of Christianity do you claim? Is it the one of behavior, of good morals, of get, you know what, shape up? Or is it the one of we're going to fall on our face before God because we understand the depth of sin and rebellion in our hearts? So when our religion oppresses people, we become like the Pharisees. So in verse 2, it says that they sit on Moses' seat. And that's a seat, an actual seat in the synagogue where they would teach from. They would teach the law from there. And so Jesus says in verse 3, listen to them. Listen to them when they actually speak the word of God, but don't follow what they do because what they're doing doesn't match necessarily what they are reading. And why would we not listen to them is because in verse 4, he says they are putting heavy burdens on people's shoulders and they themselves aren't even willing to bear up under those burdens. So oftentimes religious teaching, the law, morals, behavior, you got to dress this way, you got to attend this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to act right, get your life together, all that becomes is a burden. It feels great for a little while because it feels like we're now back in control of our lives. We've got better rules. We've got God's rules for living. Now, if I just put them in practice, everything will just be peachy. Or, you know what, even if my life's not great, I'll just live these out and then I will check off my religious box because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And when the Pharisees start to teach that you need to outwardly obey, and you need to keep all of these different things, they're forgetting something. and their teaching doesn't bring freedom. It oppresses them. It makes people fearful. Did I do enough? They start to dread God. Is he forever going to stand in judgment over us? And so if you are attempting to be right before God by your actions got you into the problem. Your actions are not going to get you out. Because what's going on in the Pharisees is they go one step further, not just give a religion that oppresses people, but how do they do that? What does it look like? Verses 5 through 7. This is how they live it out. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. I'll explain what that is. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Okay? So what's a phylactery? It's basically a little box where they would put scripture in. And Deuteronomy 6 says actually have it on your forehead and on your arm. And so they would wear these little boxes. Theirs weren't little. So people would kind of put a box on their forehead. They would put like, you know, anyway, we made the joke before. That was like ancient bling. They would wear the biggest box they could put on there, or these things to show how spiritual they were. They wanted the word of God they were following to such an extent that they were better than everybody else. They had long tassels because that meant some kind of prominence. They dressed up nicely. They put on their Sunday best. What were they doing? They were covering what rages within us. They were covering what rages within them. And so that kind of religion, the get your life straight kind of religion, the I'm going to give you rules and you obey them type of religion, is truly just another way that people hide. You might say actually they're getting their act together, but it's actually the opposite. They're seeking to behave rightly so as to cover their sin. Is that freedom? No, that's bondage, because you can't be found out. What if somebody figures out that I'm covering what I'm covering? And that's bondage, and that's not life, and that's not freedom. That's not the gospel. Jesus says, or Paul says in Romans 8, just thinking through this concept, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, not because you are hiding your sin. There's no condemnation because he has covered your sin. Not because you figured out how to conceal it. And that's why Jesus goes to verse 12. And as he summarizes this section, and you're going to have to go back and look at this because it's huge and just packed with meaning. But verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's the move of the gospel. Humble yourself before God rather than try to build yourself up. And then Jesus goes on from there to verse 15, or 13 to 15. He says this is the first woe. This is the first kind of warning or affliction that will fall. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Whew. This is not good American Christianity we're reading about here. But this is Jesus. We don't like to hear anything about judgment, anything about sin, anything about hell. Why? Because we want to just hear the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. But none of that means anything except for the holiness of God that moves against the ways that the human heart rebels against him as the living God. How would anybody become more a one who is destined for hell unless there is the judgment of God. That is sobering. Those are the words of Jesus that he brings. Would it be any love to you? Would I be a friend to you? Would Jesus be a friend to you if he saw the thing that was going to be your destruction and your demise and yet not tell you? Our culture says, don't talk about that. Religion says, you know what, you can avoid that by getting your act straight. Jesus says, you deserve it. I took it for you. And that's where salvation is found. And so when we see all these different things, Jesus weeps when we stand in the way of the kingdom of God, when we block people's entrance into it, an oppressive moral standard that actually pushes people away. They become children of hell because they think they can get their life straight. That's a death blow. So it's a trick as a parent, isn't it? You want your child to learn the ways of God, to learn the things of God. We want them to be good students, to be good citizens, to help. We want those things. But isn't it a trick and an interesting thing that can be the very thing that traps them? Because they think they have their life together enough that they don't need Jesus. And I think Jesus is so direct because church people, synagogue-going people, don't realize how dangerous of a place it is to know a bunch about God but not know him. To know and be able to quote verses about Jesus yet never surrender our lives to him. It's a really scary thing. And then they complicate things. These Pharisees are saying, you know, it's really, in verse 16, it's just crazy. You know, if someone swears by the temple, well, that doesn't mean anything. But if someone swears by the gold in the temple, then it's bound by oath. And then Jesus starts spinning this, like, circular logic that the Pharisees are throwing out. And it's almost as if, you know what, we're just going to complicate it. We're going to make it so difficult that nobody can understand it so that they need us. If you're a teacher, if you're a parent, if you are anybody that's helping to raise somebody else up, the move of the Pharisees are to raise up people that are ultimately dependent upon you. The worst thing that I could do as your pastor is to present the word of God in such a way that you think you can't do it on your own. You can't understand it. I need to understand it from other teachers. God is revealing himself, and we ought not to stand in the way of the gospel. But then Jesus also weeps, and this is where it starts to really hit home for me, and I know I'm kind of treetop on these things. In verse 23, it's interesting. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, they're blind leading the blind, straining out a gnat but yet swallowing a camel. So Jesus weeps and mourns when we focus on the minor things and miss the heart of following God. So what does that look like? Well, for them, God had said, you know what, tithe. Tithe what you bring into the storehouse, which is give a tenth and worship God with the out of the bounty that he's given you, give a tenth of that and worship. And so the Pharisees were, you know, they were probably like accountants, you know, kind of like dividing it and, you know, and all this. And they would walk in and they would tithe their things, their mint and dill and cumin. I mean, not exactly the most, the most meaningful things in their lives. They were spices, which was meant to be a good thing, but that's what they held up. Like, we would even tithe our spices. But yet, what do they forget? The heart of the gospel entirely. They They forget justice, which means do right when things are going wrong. They miss mercy, which means help somebody when they don't deserve it. They miss faithfulness. They miss all of these things, but they highlight the minor actions. So what does that look like for us? Do you ever find yourself saying, actually, I hear this a lot, so if you said it, sorry. People are walking through the building or whatever, and they say something, and it's a little off color or a little bit snide, I can't say that in church. Like, you can say it outside, but not inside. Or that we have a different standard here and a different less freedom than now, that's a quick response, but what are we saying? That there's a different standard. And you know what? I've got to live and change the minor things, but yet we just totally forget the heart. What does it look like when we feel, you know what? I'm good with God. I've been in church most weeks this year. Come Christmas, Easter, I do my thing. I dress right. I'm nice to people. I'm a good guy. I'm a good mom. I'm a good employee. What if I heard many times, I haven't killed anybody? It's interesting. We want to hold up our behaviors, the little things that we do. We focus on the minors and miss what it is to truly follow the heart of God. And it's not an either or. Either you deal with the heart or you act right. Jesus says it's a both and. Deal with the heart and have actions flow out from it. It's not that you behave so as to cover your sin. It's that you reveal your sin before God, you find his grace and forgiveness, and then our behavior, the way we live, is in response to that. It's not to cover it, it's a response to the things of God. So back in 2013 in Brooklyn, the officers in NYPD, they raided a drug den, and they made a huge drug bust in this New York neighborhood, and they found about $460,000 of oxycodone and a crew of about five guys that they arrested. But what was interesting, as they dug into this gang that was peddling, they had 23,000 pills of oxy. They were peddling heroin and cocaine. It was a pretty developed organization. They would often send out this message. They would text their customers that they were closed for the Sabbath. We're gonna close for the Sabbath so that we can. I'm not making this stuff up. Truth is stranger than fiction. We're gonna close for the Sabbath so as to honor God with that day. But we'll be back open tomorrow so that you can get your oxycodone, your heroin, your cocaine, and we'll be happy to help you. Is there any part of that that rings true for you or for me? Where we do things to honor the Lord, but then we have a life of secrets, a life of things that are hidden, things that if they were found out, man, we wouldn't want that. And God is saying we've got to focus on the heart of what it is to follow rather than just living the outward behaviors like Sabbath observance and things like that. So then in verse 25 he goes on, and it's as if these get more and more hard-hitting. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and the plate, and the outside will also be clean. I don't have this on the screen, but he also talks about that they are whitewashed tombs. The outside looks awesome. The inside is filled with dead man's bones. I guess I do have it up there. better than I thought. Appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones, so that you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What is true about the human heart is that we will overhaul our behavior and gloss over our heart's desires. That is so hard to deal with. The heart is like, you know, what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Not us. Let's just focus on the outward behavior. It's easy. We overhaul our behavior, yet gloss over our hearts. We clean the outside. What does that mean? We do these things to be seen, to earn our way, to get the life that we want. We live outside appearance, but inwardly, would you say that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's what Jesus desires for us. When we start to look at Easter and when we need to hear a new voice, not just culture's voice or the voice of religion, we don't just need to hear another voice. We need resurrection. We need to come alive in the things of God, that our hearts and our desires would be changed. We need to overhaul not just our behavior. That's got to flow from something else. We've got to see God change us at the inside out. But yet, isn't it so true that we tend to live the way of concealing, that we live and we dress up on the outside, yet we hide on the inside, or else we refuse to look? So back in Ireland, again, 2013, they hosted the G8 conference, which is the most powerful world leaders coming together. And the town that was hosting it the year prior had just horrific economic failure. And all these businesses were out of town or out of business, and all these different things. So they spent $3 million, this town did, to print up posters. They printed up posters that would make the closed storefronts appear that they were flourishing and operational. Okay, so here's a few of them. Okay, you know, a butcher shop, that's fake, by the way. That's not an open store. A fake butcher shop. There was an office supply store. After that, they kind of did one of a cafe, which we're going to see in a second. And they had one where they even had fake people in it. Or a deli that looks like, you know, it's thriving. I guess that bike looks fake, but the other side looks real. And then a high-end shoe store. They just posted these posters, put these posters up in the window so that when the G8 leaders would drive by, it looked like the town was thriving. Again, how and in what ways are we doing the same things? We're driven by outward behavior, yet we're missing the very thing that is meant to save us. So what's interesting, and I'll read this really quickly in verse 29, and we'll probably stop, and we won't read all these verses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And he just keeps going on and on, that they basically reject and kill the very ones that were sent. In verse 37, you kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. Isn't that so true, that we reject the very thing that God gives us for our salvation? We think we've got it figured out. We've got our life going just fine. Outwardly, we are looking good. We've got enough money to pay the bills. We have a nice place, a nice car. Our family's going well. You know what? We can push away and push aside the things and the prophets and the word that God is sending to us. We reject the very thing that was sent to save us. Those are stark words. All these things we looked at are very stark. And what would the response be? What is Jesus saying? What is he weeping over? He weeps over and laments over his people that have heard the word not submitting to it. People that know who he is but yet have not surrendered to him. Is that you? The word is, the point is not to walk out of here, man, that was rough. The point is, when you hear yourself on the pages of the scripture, when the Holy Spirit reveals himself, and you say, man, that's me. There's a sense where God is calling you to repent, to turn away from what you've trusted in and turn to Jesus. That's the only move today. And again, as we go to the table, that's the only move that makes sense of rebellious people being allowed into the presence of a holy God. That our salvation is not in us, it is in Jesus. Are you going to be one that would reject what was sent to save you? Let's pray. God, would you do just that? Would you open our hearts and our minds and our eyes? God, help us see Jesus and Him alone. Father, I pray that we would trust, that we would submit, that we would surrender to you. Jesus, thank you that you are the living God and that you are at work. God, free us from the sense where we feel like we have our life together, that we're acting the part, and God, that is enough. Father, I pray that you would just crumble all of those foundations. God, bring us to a real sense where we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Yep. How about we go right into the table? How about that? So, normally we would sing, but we will close our time with a song. So what's interesting about this, and the kids are going to be coming in and joining us in a second, and as they come back, why do they come back is to know and hear the things of God and see tangibly what this is. And so what is the table? The table of God is Jesus accepting us, God the Father accepting us into his presence. And where does that become unnerving is that at a table, you're fully known, right? At the table, you are able to be known and to discuss things, but yet to be fully known at a table is to be fully accepted as well. And that's what this table is all about. That Jesus says, for what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. And so as he's speaking to Paul, he says, or Paul is speaking, and Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Welcome back, kids. Again, we do this to remember that this signifies and is a sign and a symbol of the body of Jesus, which was broken for us and for our sins. But then after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you should drink it, do this in remembrance of me. And so Paul would say later, for as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what does that mean? It means that when we partake, we are declaring to the world, we're actually declaring before God that Jesus died. We're declaring that it is his blood that covered our sin so that we don't have to hide. It is Jesus and his body is broken so that we do not have to. So the body and the blood of Jesus signified in these signs, that's what we're doing. And so a few students this past, a week ago, actually sat down with the elders and professed their faith and their understanding of what these signs are. And so we'll get to see them and receive them in a couple weeks as we receive new members. But what a celebration where our own children are able to articulate and understand the work of Jesus and what these signs signify. And so let me pray and set these things apart. Father, I pray that you would use all of this for your glory. God, would you be with us? Would you set apart these signs, set apart these elements? God, they're ordinary. There's nothing magic about these things. There's no power in them, but they are made powerful by the Spirit. So Holy Spirit, would you come and would you be in our midst and would you sear in our hearts your goodness and your grace to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And welcome the elders that we talked to this morning to come and to serve. And as they're going to be coming and serving, we ask that you would hold the elements until everybody's received them so we can partake together. So that we can not just be united to Christ, but united to each other as well. Book of Hebrews, it's very clear that you see the idea of sacrifice from the Old Testament, and that's applied to what Jesus did in his work on the cross. And as you look at that, you see the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. The one who was broken for our sins brings us into communion, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so, people of God, if you know and are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, take and eat. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And again, we would ask that you hold the elements so that we can partake together. Thank you. 9, it says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And so when we think about our own sin deserving the wrath of God, the reason we have hope is not because we stand before God on our own. It's because we've been covered by the blood of Jesus. If you claim faith in Christ this morning, would you take and drink? Let's pray. Father, use these tangible signs, these visible words, so to speak, God, to sear into our hearts your grace and your goodness. Father, help us to see the waywardness and the rebellion in us. But God, I pray you bring us to repentance, that we would again embrace and understand your grace. Father, free us from the self-made religion that is so prevalent. God, I pray that we would be ones that just fall on our face before you. God, that you would exalt us as we humble ourselves before you. God, thank you for your goodness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.